Good morning, church. My name is Clara. I will be reading the Bible for us today. Please open your Bible to follow along. And if you would like a church Bible, please put up your hand and a member of our ministry team will bring one to you. We have two passages this morning. The first will be from Job chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This can be found on page 404 of the church Bibles. Our first reading follows on from Job's lament. His friends sat silent, and now one of his friends respond. Job chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, and how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Our second passage is from Job chapter 19. This can be found on page 414 of the church Bibles. We now read Job's response to his friends. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourself above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hands of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say how we will hound him since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves. For wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment."
Well, good morning, friends. My name is Tim, and as Al mentioned a little bit earlier, I'm a student minister here at Norwest, usually involved in Friday nights and also in the Sunday evenings. So it is a great pleasure and a privilege to be here with you this morning and to be opening up God's Word with you today. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Job, and we're going to be looking at quite a large section. We're going to be covering all of chapters 4 to 26. And throughout this large section, we see time and time again the reminder that God gives hope. That even in the midst of uncertainty, God gives hope. And so, friends, would you let me pray for us again as we turn and look at God's word together? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at Job today, would you speak to each of us through your word? Lord, would you help and guide me as I preach? And Lord, would you remind all of us of the certain hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer? In his name we pray. Amen. I recently learned a new term. It's a term called cyberchondria. Apparently, cyberchondria is the official term that's been given to the process of looking up your illnesses online and diagnosing yourself. Some of you might know of it as Dr. Google. Several journal articles that I read suggested that cyberchondria as a trend has recently been on the rise, particularly since COVID, as people turn to the internet in order to try and cope with the very uncertain and complicated world around us. Now, I have to confess to you all this morning that I am a self-diagnosed cyberchondriac. After I read those articles online, I thought, yes, that's me. I am one of those. Just for example, the other day I realised I had a bit of a bald patch on my shin. And so, of course, I thought that I would Google it. And of course, Google presented me with the worst case possible answers. It gave me a list of all these terrible situations. In fact, that is a key feature of cyberchondria, that it often leads to a totally wrong diagnosis, often the worst case scenario. And all this does is create more stress and create more anxiety and results in more Googling, all in the desperate search for an answer why. Now, whether you're like me and the kind of person that turns to Google for your medical answers, or you're the kind of person that just goes to a doctor, I think the fact that this trend exists and the fact that this trend has been on the rise, I think it reveals to us something much deeper. I think that it speaks to a very human desire that exists within all of us to search for answers, to want to understand why. Why are things happening? And whether it's a personal illness or whether it's an experience of suffering or whether it's even a global pandemic, we all want to understand why. To know what is going on, whether it's because knowing why we think that that will help us to navigate the situation in front of us, or perhaps we think that by knowing why we'll be able to take back some kind of control of what is happening, or whether it's because we think that knowing why will give us hope. In the face of suffering, so often our hope is closely linked to our own understanding of why. As we come to Job this morning and look at chapters 4 to 26, we find that Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they are all wrestling with that same big question, the question, why? Why is Job suffering in the way that he is? And it's a wrestle that lasts for over 22 chapters as each of the friends draw on their own wisdom in attempt to answer why, in the attempt to give an answer. And one of the things that we discover throughout their speeches, that as the conversation continues to spiral further and further down out of control, we learn three things. we learn about the dangers of a dodgy diagnosis. Secondly, we learn about the challenge to confess our confusion. And thirdly, lastly, we learn of hope, even in uncertainty. We see that even though Job and his friends cannot understand why, God gives hope. And so let's start with that first point, the dangers of a dodgy diagnosis. Throughout this whole passage, chapters 4 to 26, time and again, we see that despite the collective wisdom of Job and all his friends, they still fail to understand why Job is going through suffering. We don't know very much about Job's friends, apart from the fact that each of them have travelled from a faraway land. They've travelled a great distance to come and be with Job, perhaps representing a gathering of all the world's greatest wisdom, coming to give Job an answer. And while we heard that last week, we heard at first they sit with Job in silence, 7 days and seven nights they sit with him. As we come to chapter 4 and beyond, we discover they cannot help but speak. They are ready to weigh in on the situation. The problem is, these so-called wise friends, they diagnose Job's suffering according to their own wisdom and understanding. In chapter 4, just after the passage we read this morning in verses 12 to 16, we see that Eliphaz speaks of a secret wisdom which was revealed to him in dreams and whispers. Then a bit later on in chapter 8, Bildad, another one of Job's friends, he draws his wisdom from the previous generations. It's a wisdom that's been passed down to him. We also see that Zophar, the third friend, in chapter 20, he describes his wisdom as being drawn from conclusions of the natural world around him. Together, these three friends, they are all experts in human wisdom. And while their observations, their human wisdom allows them to say some true things about God, like they have observed that God judges evil, they each ultimately draw the wrong conclusions. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job isn't being punished for his sin. At the very beginning of the book, the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, says, Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Yet, several chapters later, by the later end of the conversation between friends, in chapter 22, verse 5, Eliphaz says, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? They've observed that sin leads to suffering. And they've therefore concluded that Job's suffering must be proof of his sin. It's kind of like karma. According to Google, one of the reasons for losing hair on your shins is old age. And that is a true statement. That is a true fact. But it would be wrong to conclude that because I have a bald patch on my shin, that I am therefore elderly. Sin causes suffering, but not all suffering is caused by sin. Job's friends reveal they have fundamentally misunderstood the situation. And while their intentions seem good at first, they end up getting it so wrong. And we see, boy, do they condemn him for it. In many ways, I think that Job's friends, as we see them in these passages, they remind me a lot of the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' time. You see, the Pharisees understood many true things about God. But they used this truth to defend their own self-righteousness and condemn the sinfulness of others. To them, their good life was evidence of their being good, their right standing with God, and sin and suffering, that was a sign of sinfulness in others. As Paul mentioned last week, I think there's an extent to which Job friends, they want to defend this view for the same reasons, because their comfort, it proves to them that they're okay. As if my comfy life is proof that I'm right with God. And friends, I think as we read through the story of Job, if you're like me, often we like to identify ourselves with Job as he journeyed through suffering. But I think these friends represent a warning for us too. I think there is a warning here that we can often be tempted to slowly and subtly shift, to slip into a Christian kind of karma. The book of Job warns us about finding hope in our circumstances. Job's friends wrongly diagnosed that a good life is evidence of being spiritually good. That's karma. It's not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, be careful of a dodgy diagnosis, both for yourself and for others. I do want to add to this point, just to mention that when it comes to being a good friend, be careful of how you apply your theology to others. We see throughout Job that a faulty diagnosis by his friends only makes the situation much worse. A very good friend of mine has recently been going through horrific suffering. His wife is very, very sick. And he told me just the other day that one of the hardest things for him to face has been Christian friends and Christian family telling him things he knows that are not true. She will be healed any moment. He knows that she might not. God will use this as a lesson to show others. He knows that he might not. Brothers and sisters, be careful of your theological diagnosis. Job's friends assumed they understood what was going on. They assumed they understood why, and they placed their confidence in that. But we discover they were wrong. They did not understand. And so if that's how Job's friends respond to this situation, what then about Job? Well, the second thing we see in chapters 4 to 26 is that while Job continues to defend his innocence, he also doesn't understand what is going on. Instead, he cries out to God in his confusion. He confesses his confusion to God. After each increasingly accusatory speech, Job refutes his friends. If they're going to accuse him, he demands to know why they are accusing him, because he knows they cannot be right. And he not only continues to argue his case, defending his innocence to his friends, but we see that each time he speaks, his argument turns from his friends and turns towards God. Time and again, he desperately searches for why. Just like we saw last week, again, throughout this entire section, chapters 4 to 26, we see Job brings all of himself, all of his deep emotions, his suffering, he confesses it before God. And his language, at many points, it's vivid, it's even shocking. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charge you have against me." Job brings all of his questions, his laments, his sense of injustice, even his confusion. He brings all of it to God. His prayers are deeply real and deeply honest. Even in the midst of such confusion, Job prays. I recently met a woman who was telling me about the incredible suffering she was experiencing watching her daughter go through a very complicated pregnancy. And at the appropriate moment, I asked this woman if this was the kind of thing that she would like to bring to God in prayer. And she said to me, "Oh no, God is far too busy for that." She went on to tell me that she had been brought up not to bother God. You just put your head down and you get on with life. He's too busy. Friends, the evidence of the book of Job, in fact, the evidence of the entire Bible, is the complete opposite. God loves you and he wants to hear your prayers. Job sets us a powerful example of prayer that even in the midst of suffering, when he doesn't know why or what is going on, he turns to God in prayer. He confesses his confusion. Oftentimes, suffering can have the effect of driving us away from God. We think that if he cannot tell us why, then somehow he is not worth it. But Job shows us what it looks like instead to drive all of our confusion, our questions and concerns towards God, to pray to him, to come to him, not to go away. Job at no point denies or dilutes the pain that he feels, but he expresses it very honestly, warts and all, lamenting the fact he does not understand why this is happening. And so we've seen in chapters 4 to 26, Job's friends, they bring a faulty diagnosis. They don't understand why this is happening. Meanwhile, Job, though he confesses his confusion, he also doesn't understand why this is happening. And in many ways, I think this is one of the major tensions that runs through this middle section, chapters 4 to 26, that despite all of their gathered human wisdom, they cannot answer why. And when they do, they get it wrong. Throughout this whole section, these 22 chapters, Job doesn't get an answer. And that is hard. When it comes to our suffering, the Bible teaches us that sometimes our suffering will be caused by sin. If I lie to my wife, I will suffer. That's true. Oh, there's some knowing laughs in the audience. There's also other kinds of suffering that the Bible speaks about. The Bible says that there may be times that we suffer because of our faith, particularly persecution, as people reject the good news of the gospel that we have. This kind of suffering brings endurance and perseverance. It grows us and strengthens us. But sometimes the Bible teaches us there will be suffering, the purpose of which we cannot understand. And so the question is, if Job cannot hope in knowing the answer why, what does he hope in? Well, in chapter 19, it's a very pivotal point in the whole dialogue. Job says this in verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives." He goes on to say, even if his suffering ends in death, he knows somehow he will see God and there will be justice. What does he mean? I think Job is expressing all that he has left, which is simple faith in God. Even when he doesn't understand why, he trusts God, that God will be just. even if that means something beyond the limits of his understanding, beyond something that he can conceive, even if that means justice somehow after death, a barrier that Job cannot see past, he knows that God is bigger than he can ever imagine. He knows that somehow, some way, God will be just. And so he hopes in God. This hope, it's a future-oriented faith. It's a trust in God for the future beyond what Job knows or understands, even beyond the limits of his life. Job's hope is not in knowing why. It's in knowing who. For us, today, as we live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we are fortunate to know much more of the picture than Job did. We know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, that God has redeemed all things in Christ by his blood on the cross. We know who the Redeemer is. It's Jesus. The one who by his death and resurrection has destroyed the binding finality of death. Because of Jesus, we know that there is justice. We know that suffering and death are no longer the end of the story. They are just a new beginning. Because of Jesus, we have resurrection hope. Hope of an eternal peace and an eternal restoration. We have hope for the ultimate vindication for all those who have suffered. We see this pattern of vindication in the very life of Jesus Christ himself, the one who suffered and died a death upon the cross. But he used this suffering for his greatest moment of triumph, defeating death and bringing new life. It's a triumph that he invites us to share in. Friends, we can have hope even in the midst of the confusion of our suffering, not because we will always understand why. There will be some things that we never understand. But we can have hope because we know with confidence that our Redeemer lives. Our hope is not always in knowing why. Our hope is in knowing who. Friends, we have a Redeemer and he lives. This means that we can avoid a spiritual cyberchondria that jumps to the wrong conclusions. It means that we have one whom we can confess all of our confusion to in prayer. And it means that in Jesus Christ, we have a certain, unshakable hope for the future. Our Redeemer lives. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would be close to all of us as we suffer. Lord, would you help us to bring everything to you in prayer? And Lord God, give us hope for the future, a future which we know is assured by our great Redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.